When was the last time you had a vision test? Some of you years ago. Well, I'm going to give you a vision test today, unlike any the optometrist will give you. I'm going to put up various pictures, and I want you to tell me what you think, just intuitively what you think, whether it's A, beautiful, or B, not so much. Okay? Beautiful, not so much. All right? So react. Don't think about it. Just kind of react. Okay, John, give us the first one. Beautiful, and that was made. Actually, that photo was taken by Harold. The next few photos you're going to see, Harold has taken some of these photos. So intuitively, we just say beautiful, don't we? All right, next one. Wow. Next one. Not so much. No. Consumed by fire. Next one. Architecture.
Yes, please.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes, please. Yeah. Beautiful. That's a library. Wow. Next one. Not so much.
Opportunity.
Yeah. A realtor, spoken as a true realtor. Okay, next one. Not so much, huh? Next one. Beautiful. I took those, by the way, in my garden. So, is that the last one we've got of that? Okay. So we could spend a lot of time here trying to nail down exactly what is beauty and why one person's idea of beauty may differ from another, but most of us have a basic sense of what beauty is. For the next 4 or 5 weeks, we're going to be talking about a beautiful church. What is it that intuitively makes us say about a church, that's a beautiful bunch of people. That's a beautiful thing they are doing. What is it that makes the church beautiful? Because if we are that, people will just sort of intuitively say, I like that. I want that. I need that. And so today we're going to start by talking in this sort of anatomy of a beautiful church. We're going to talk about the heart of a beautiful church. To do that, I want us to look at a few passages that may either tell us what is not beautiful in the human heart or what is beautiful. And I want us to think of that both in an individual sense as well as a corporate sense of the people of God. Just as different people's notions of beauty may differ, shaped by their experiences or who they are, I think so God's notion of beauty may differ from many of our notions of what is beautiful in the spiritual and relational realm. I think the deeper a person is immersed in evil, the more evil may appear attractive and beautiful to them. We see that all around us, don't we? A psychopath who finds torture beautiful. Now, for the average person, that is not beautiful. It's horrific. Or a drug addict who may find a hit or a high that they get beautiful. They may say, that was just beautiful. And we look at them and say, it's destroying you. Or an egomaniac who may find absolute power and abusive power beautiful. But most people who grow up in a world that is not too terribly marred or destroyed by evil will intuitively be attracted to the beauty of what kinds of things? Kindness, love, compassion, peace, fruit of the Spirit, which are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, godliness. Yeah, thank you.
Self-control.
Yeah. We find those things beautiful when we bump into them with other people, don't we? And when we bump into them in our family. And the more we grow in Christ and our love for God, the more things like holiness and purity and gentleness and all the traits we've talked about will elicit sort of an automatic, that's beautiful. I like that. I want that. Now, when it comes to a beautiful church, let me clarify what we are not talking about. First, we're not talking about the building, okay? And I've mentioned this before. The Greek term for church is ekklesia. It's a compound word in Greek, ek, meaning it's a preposition out of or from the source of or origin, and then from the other verb, kaleo, which means to call. So it's literally to call people out. That's the idea of the church. The church is a called out of what group of people? Called out of what? What are we called out of it as the people of God? The world, for one. We're called out of the culture of the world. What else are we called out of? Sin. Yeah. Our old nature. We're called out of that. We're obviously called into something else. But that's what the people of God are supposed to be, a called out people. So it's improper for us to say, I'm going to church today. Church is not a place, it's a people. It would be more appropriate to say, I'm going to be with or be part of the church today. I'm going to be the church today. If this building burns down tonight, we will still be Mosaic. Nothing really will have changed except the location where we meet. Okay? Now, what I'm not talking about when I talk about a beautiful church are physical features, even of the people that comprise the church. How handsome or homely we may be, how beautiful or blah our appearance may be. We're not even talking about clothing and hairstyles. That's not the kind of beauty that God wants us to focus on in His church. And frankly, I have to confess that when I'm in a church that's, you know, when I get opportunity to visit some churches around and I'm in a church I'm not familiar with, and maybe it's full of a bunch of, you know, millennials, and it's kind of hip and it's well-dressed, they're well-dressed, they're well-styled, I get distracted. I get distracted because I begin to question, did I put on the right clothes today? Is my haircut up to date? You know, all these things that become about me rather than about the church, the presence, the body of Christ. So what are we talking about when we say beautiful church? A couple of things. A church or gathering of God's people whom Jesus looks at and says, that's my beautiful bride. She's really becoming more beautiful every day, and she's in love with me and enjoying all I want her to be. She is beautiful. When God looks at a person or a group of His people, and that's His response, that's the beauty we're talking about. Now, it also may spill over into our culture. The people around us may look at us and say, I like when you did that. You know, I was in a meeting just this week, and of course, we're debating all this curriculum for the district. And one of the brothers in the meeting was really good because we were talking about the LGBTQ community and how they have elevated rates of suicide and depression and all this. And we acknowledge that sometimes it's the way people react to them that causes them to feel very marginalized. Brothers in the meeting just spoke up and he said, you know, I have to admit and apologize on behalf of the church that the church is often known for just their resistance and their negativity towards any group of people, X, Y, or Z, okay? Rather than people saying, when they think of the church, in fact, that's the number one thing that millennials think of when they ask people to identify, what do you first comes to mind when you think of the church? The number one thing they say is anti-gay. That's sad. It's too bad that the first thing they don't think of is the most loving group of people I've ever met. The most amazing group of people I have ever met. The most humble group of people I have ever met. We're talking about beauty in the eyes of God and beauty in the eyes of the culture. Now, the culture will not always respond that way, of course, we know. So what do we focus on? I think we focus on number one, because if we get the first part of the equation right, we don't have any problem with the second part, do we? If we are a beautiful people in the presence of God, then the culture is either going to love or hate us. And chances are they'll love what they see. They may hate us because of Christ, but that's okay. No problem, okay? So, first, when it comes to heart beauty, and I'd like us to consider heart beauty, we need to really embrace the reality that first of all, God knows every one of our hearts absolutely 100%. Why is that so important? Why must we fix in our thinking that God knows every musing of my heart, every passing thought, every... Why is that so important to beauty of a person's heart? You can't hide, to know you cannot hide from God. So when we come into the presence of God on a Sunday morning or in your devotional time or you're just, you just realize, okay, I'm in front of God and I'm paying attention to him. You know immediately he's seen everything that's gone on that week. He's monitored every thought and he knows everything about you. In fact, he knows things you don't know about you. Now, that would be absolutely terrifying if God were a different kind of God, right? If God was into outing everybody, wouldn't that be terrifying? I mean, every single one of us could be outed any given day about our thoughts, our attitudes, our words even. But that's not what God is. God just wants us to know, before you even come to me, I know everything about you. So what does that free us to do? Not play games? Not pretend to hide stuff from him. It frees us even to cry out to God, show me the hidden things of my life that I don't even know about. God looks at the heart, and I just want to give you a few passages to confirm this, and we'll talk about this. Luke chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, who the text says loved money, and they were sneering at Jesus for a parable he had just told. After he just said to them, you know, you can't serve both God and money. And Jesus said this. He said, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others. In other words, everybody looks at you and says, now there's a really great person. But God knows your hearts. In other words, what he's saying is, but the inside is not matching the outside here. Acts chapter 1, verse 24. When the 11 apostles, minus Judas Iscariot, were seeking to replace Judas after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, this is what they prayed. Lord, you know everyone's heart. So show us which of these two, they had two men they were choosing between, you have chosen. They recognized in their prayer life that, wow, when we come to talk to you about who's supposed to lead here, you know exactly what's going on in the heart. Acts chapter 15, a little farther on, verse 8, in Peter's speech to the Jerusalem council, he says, God who knows the heart showed that he accepted them, being the Gentiles, by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. So there is the presence of the Holy Spirit who lives in every heart, and Peter's just saying, you know what? Jews and Gentiles alike, God knows our hearts. And he gave both of us the same gift. Romans chapter 8, verse 27, Paul writes on this kind of Mount Everest chapter in the New Testament that God who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. So not only is he in cooperation with the Holy Spirit when he's working with us, but he searches our heart. How many of you have ever undergone a search? I mean, how many of you had your home searched by the police or the FBI? Oh, that's nice to see. Okay. How many of you have ever been searched personally by a police or the, let's say, the airport security, you know? Okay, what are they looking for? They're not looking for good stuff, are they? No, they're looking for some contraband, whatever, explosives. That's what they're after. God searches our hearts. That means he's after getting the junk out that we may not even be aware of, okay? Psalm chapter 19, verse 2 even reminds us that our own assessment of our hearts is wrong. But not God's. It says, but who can discern their own errors, says the psalmist. In other words, nobody. Forgive my hidden faults. This would change how the world perceived us, wouldn't it? If instead of seeing people who were always pointing out the faults of people without Christ, they saw people who were humble because they knew their own faults. Wouldn't this make for a different view in the culture? Probably. Last verse here on this, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 tells us that, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. And he hasn't come yet, so I think we ought to heed these words. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, and he will expose even the motives of the heart.
At that time, each will receive their praise from God. So from thoughts to motives, musings to mental meanderings, God knows everything that goes on in our souls, our hearts. Were he any other God than he is, that would be a terrible reality. Now, this means that whenever I come into the presence of God, be it coming together as the church in worship or just recognizing that I'm living before God, I need to invite him to both point out the things that don't please him and ask him to heal and transform them, because I can't do that. I cannot do that kind of inner healing and transformation away from evil and into righteousness that he wants. I need him to reveal what he knows about me that I don't know. And this knowledge that God knows our hearts intimately can and should lead us to experiential changes. It should change what I experience of God today and what I experience of you today. Just in one area. Confession of sin has always been a big part of a beautiful heart to God, with God. David is called a man after God's own heart after he had committed adultery, committed murder, numbered the people against God's plan. After he had committed some horrendous sins that had very high costs to them, nonetheless, God says of him in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 13, he was a man after his own heart. Why? Not because he was so good, but because he was so quick to recognize when he was wrong and to say, mea culpa, my fault. Would you please forgive me? And Father, I'll submit to whatever discipline that forgiveness includes, because I know it's going to make me closer to you, draw me closer to you. Historically in the church, I think confession has been a bigger part of worship than it is in most evangelical churches today. People who confess their sins honestly and regularly and transparently will find that their church has a beautiful aroma of humility and an air of authenticity. And maybe this is why James commanded us, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other, so that you may be healed. Confession is a huge part of healing in any soul. What does the church feel like that actually does that together? Doesn't it feel safer to be among people who say, I don't have all my stuff together? Doesn't it feel more authentic instead of somebody pretending to have their stuff together? Doesn't it feel more genuine, more real? And isn't that all part of beauty? I'd like you to imagine something this morning. For some of you, this is not imagination. Imagine you've been abused as a child or as a young person. Maybe it was physically, maybe it was sexually, maybe it was verbally. Imagine you've been abused. And imagine that some of us here who have abused people were to stand up and ask for forgiveness. And to say, you know, I once was an abuser, and I'm so terribly ashamed of that, and I need your forgiveness. I've got God's forgiveness, but I need your forgiveness. Maybe their victim is no longer around them, refuses to be around them, refuses to let them have any relationship with them. But you've been a victim at some point, and they stand before you and say, can you please forgive me in the name of Jesus? Now, if you were to pray for them as a victim and speak the forgiveness of the Father to them, can you imagine what that would do to them and to you? Because forgiveness heals both directions. But it is so difficult to do. So difficult to do. That's why James says, confess your faults to each other and pray for each other. Maybe the Lord's Prayer, Father, forgive my brother here just as you have forgiven me. What might our worship or fellowship actually look like if we made confession of sin a normal part of our experience here? What forms might that take? Well, I don't have all the answers, but I'm sure open to some good suggestions. It may involve times of silent soul inventory. It may be what we did this morning where, you know, I just noticed when that song where Andrew kind of set the table for us, and then that next song, we all just listened to Katie sing, and it was like, we're processing this. Maybe it means not singing some songs and just listening to the message. Maybe it means a foot washing ceremony from time to time. Maybe it means written prayers of repentance occasionally. Maybe it means spoken prayers of repentance. Just last week in my devotions, I was reading 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and 7, and where Solomon is dedicating the temple, the new temple, to God. And the vast majority of his prayer to God is, when your people have sinned and they recognize it and they repent, would you please hear from this place? That's the vast majority of his prayer. Why then does confession consume such a small part of what we do when we are the temple of God, come together as the people of God? So let me finish this point by just reminding you of Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Jesus is giving, of course, the Sermon on the Mount here, and he's specifically in the Beatitude section. And he addresses the importance of our hearts in relationship to God when he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Clearly, God wants, you know, moral, relational, spiritual purity in our hearts. We're his bride. He recognizes that what isn't pure in our hearts is the first step in the wrong direction. But what are some of the positive steps that we might take to develop purity of heart as a people of God? How about what we feed our souls, even in entertainment? I watched a movie last night that was very entertaining and very soul-searching. It had to do with racial issues and prejudice and bigotry. That entertainment spoke to my soul. Okay? What we feed our souls, whether it's the Word of God or trashy novels or whatever, who we commune with. God has given us saints around us, and he's given us sinners, and we're supposed to be in relationship with all of them. But who do you really share your soul with? Those who are outside the body of Christ will not understand what forgiveness is like, and they probably will not exercise it towards you. But the people of God should do that every time we get together. And then the level of transparency that we develop with some trusted saints, where we're free to admit our failings and to seek wholeness through deep fellowship, through prayer, through counsel, through mentoring. Imagine how God might meet us and put his beauty on us if we engage in repentance every week. So I want us to engage in a short time of repentance. And I've got a prayer up here that I'm going to read through once, and then if it expresses your desire, we're going to speak out, okay? But I want you to hear what it is first. Heavenly Father, we come to confession as a community of believers, admitting that we do not always live as the body of Christ. We isolate ourselves from one another. We gossip, we criticize, we speak words of pain, and we harbor grudges. Forgive us for the many ways we fail in our relationship with others and with you. As we seek to be a covenant community, we ask that you help us to pursue deep relationship with one another, to restore what is broken, to give grace even when it might not be deserved. Help us to forgive just as you forgave. And help us to love each other as you've loved us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, if that or parts of that express your heart, I'd like you to join me in speaking that prayer to the Father. And you're free to just go silent at parts that you say, I can't pray that this morning. Because it's better to be real than it is, you know, just to mouth something. Okay? So let's speak to the Father this prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to confession as a community of believers, admitting that we do not always live as the body of Christ. We isolate ourselves from one another. We gossip, we criticize, We speak words of pain and we harbor grudges. Forgive us for the many ways we fail in our relationships with others and with you. As we seek to be a covenant community, we ask that you help us to pursue deep relationships with one another, to restore what is broken, to give grace and even when it might not be deserved. Help us to forgive just as you forgave us, and help us to love each other as you have loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So expect to see more confession and contrition in our services in the months to come, because I think that is a huge part of becoming a beautiful church. That leads us to another positive characteristic of beauty in the church. In Acts chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, Luke tells us that the early church in Jerusalem was so beautiful that unbelievers in Jerusalem were joining the church every day, adding to the church. So what was the church doing daily that had such powerful attraction to the spiritually hungry people in Jerusalem? Well, verse 46 tells us, every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Well, just what were they doing when they got together? Having coffee? No. Verse 42 clarifies that. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, of course, that can be multiple sermons right there. What he's saying is they simply shared worship life together daily, and that worship life included these particular activities. And then verse 43 goes on and says, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. That kind of life together allowed God to pour out power through that church in that community. And it says all the believers were together and they had everything in common. But what were their hearts like? Well, verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. That's a heart issue. When people see God's people really enjoying their Father, they're going to be attracted to us, aren't they? Do you really enjoy the presence of God? I hope the presence of God, if it isn't already, becomes the most enjoyable experience you have on a regular basis, whether that's daily in your time with the Lord or weekly here, or however. When people see God binding and blending us together, diverse as we are, in a unity that they never see in their own families or certainly in the culture, they're going to say, beautiful church. When they see us working out our differences, not having differences, working them out, reaching out to people different from us, forgiving when we've been offended, carrying each other's burdens when somebody's burden is too heavy, then they'll say, beautiful church. You know, I long for weekend services to be all about letting God clean us up and mold us together. That kind of experience has to include interaction with God and interaction with each other. As I mentioned, we're going to be making some changes here as we move in through the fall, even to how we structure our worship time together. Let me tell you a few of them that you're going to be experiencing over the next few weeks. For meaningful fellowship to happen, you can't just sit next to somebody and say nothing. Okay? Fellowship involves communication. So we're going to be doing away with probably 2/3 to 3/4 of the road seating here, and we're going to be putting round tables in this place. Small round tables that seat about 6 people at each table. Okay? So rather than sitting in rows like it, we'll have a few rows, you know, for people who either get here late or say, I don't want to sit at a table. Okay, that's fine. We're not going to force you, you know. But the rest of us are going to be at some tables, and we've extended the fellowship time from 10 to 10:45. We've grown that 15 minutes for the purpose that after the service, you may just want to hang out here and talk with somebody. Or people who are coming to the next service may want to come here early and hang out with you because they don't get to see you. You go to a different service. In addition, we'll be providing more food out there yay, food, okay? I mean, really, we're going to have kind of a light continental breakfast, effectively. For anybody who wants it, you can bring it in here, and you can sit at the table and enjoy it, or you can sit by yourself and just talk to God quietly. Whatever, however you want to use that, but the way we even structure things. Now, can I just say that we're not doing change for the sake of change. We're doing change we hope will produce something impactful for each of us, okay? And if you have trouble with those kinds of changes, would you just take it to the Lord and say, Lord, is this something you are we violating something you commanded? Or is this just a tradition I'm missing now? See? Because most of what we do as a church is tradition. I had a brother, he was showing me a video of his son down at Venice Beach skateboarding. And his son is a really good skateboarder. And he said, you know what? And this kid is like 17 and, you know, got long flowing hair. He said, my son loves the Lord, but he hates church. And I said, what does he hate about church? And he said, our pastor preaches for an hour, and he just can't track for an hour. He's a skateboarder, for Pete's sake. He's moving every minute of his life, you know? He just can't sit there for an hour. I said, well, that doesn't seem to be a big problem to me. Did God ever require sermons of an hour in Scripture? No. So really, what did God just say about the Word? Preach the Word. Well, I could honor that in 30 seconds every Sunday. I could preach the Word in 30 seconds. Or 10 minutes. Or 25. Or 55. Or 2 hours. It's up to us. We get to choose. Right? And everybody's just voting with their feet nowadays, right? Saying, I like that style. I don't like that style. So we're going to mix this up. Partly because the younger generation is called the screen generation. You know why? Okay, how often do they stay with one screen when they're looking at that thing? They're always like this, right? This is the new reality we have to live with. Now, church is not going to be like that. Relax. But if we can get young people to interact with Christ by just changing a few of the forms, haven't we done a good thing? I hope so. So you pray with us and work with us and give us your feedback and all of that. We just want to do whatever will help all of us connect with the Father. And then for meaningful interaction with God, you're going to hear some fresh songs. You heard some this morning. You're going to hear us vary when we sing, how much we sing, whether we even use instruments some Sundays. Because routine breeds kind of blah, doesn't it? But when we're forced to say, oh, what am I really singing here? What am I really trying to accomplish by this song? Then maybe our connections with God will become more meaningful as well. In short, we simply want to make Mosaic more beautiful to you and to other people who say, I'm looking for God. Do you have any questions here at this point? I want to open this up to say, well, what's going through your head? What we've concluded is that we can fit about 80 people comfortably around tables and with about 3 rows of chairs there. And this morning, now that we're at 2 services, we can do that. So that's one of the reasons we feel like, okay, we got the freedom to do this now. Now, if it grows and both those services are packed and we're up to 160 people every Sunday, we'll probably either rearrange things or we'll start another service. We will, because that may be the better solution. We don't know. Another time. Okay? Good question. What else? Any other thoughts, questions about this? Okay. Please keep giving us feedback throughout the next few weeks particularly. And let me just kind of summarize this if I can. Let's go to slide 29, John. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, having reminded his readers that their lives and their salvation has been bought with the most precious and highest price in all the universe, namely God's Son himself, his blood, this is the result of that truth, says Peter. Love one another deeply from the heart. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. What's the difference between deep love and shallow love? Well, where shallow love might be patient with someone once or twice, deep love is infinitely patient, right? Where shallow love would allow someone to offend me once or twice before I write them off, deep love says, I'll keep forgiving as long as I have breath. Where shallow love might be attracted to helping someone in a need one or two times, deep love would do what? I'll help you as long as the need's there. How many of us can say that we have been deeply loved in this life? I'd like to see hands where you say, I can think of a person who deeply loved me. Most of us know that experience, don't we? What was it that someone did that gave you deep love? Just think about that for a moment. You don't have to say anything about it, but what did they do? And once you've experienced deep love from another human being, it's a lot easier to kind of turn around and give it to somebody else, isn't it? That's why God created the church, to be the most genuinely, deeply loving body of people in the world. We're not talking about the selfish love of cults that draw people into their orbit so they can, you know, use them financially or use them sexually. We're talking about love that sacrifices oneself for another over and over and over again. And I want to end with this story. Some of you know the story of St. Patrick. Our son-in-law Andrew is working on a mini-series right now about St. Patrick's life. We have a couple of really good historical documents about Patrick and they're from his own hand or from his own heart. They're sort of an autobiographical letter that he talks about his own life. And so we know that Patrick, when he, in the 5th century in Britain, he was a Roman citizen in Britain. Rome had gotten as far as Britain. And he was kidnapped as a young man and sold into slavery to Ireland, to the Celts in Ireland. And don't think, you know, fair Saxons. You need to think raping, pillaging, destructive, enslaving Saxons kind of thing, okay? For 6 years, he endured brutal conditions as a young man and a slave of somebody caring for their sheep. Then he chose to run away from Ireland. He risked his life. He made his way back to England. And but in that process, what had happened, when he was taken slave, he was an agnostic or atheist. Somewhere during his slavery, God gave him an encounter with him that turned him into a believer. And he became a follower of Christ while in slavery. So when he went back to England, his family just kind of assumed that, okay, wow, we got him back, amazing, we never thought we'd see him again. And then God gave him one more life-changing experience, and he called him to go back to Ireland to the very people that had enslaved him and to give them the gospel. Now, knowing what you're going back into, I doubt many of us would have said, that'd be like escaping the Taliban or ISIS after 6 years and saying, oh, I'm going back. Yeah, just put that in context, okay? So he goes back, and he starts to evangelize all of Ireland. And really, within the course of his life, the entire nation is changed. How did he do that? Well, in a book called The Celtic Way of Evangelism, they talk about how he would go to various villages with just a handful of believers, and he would set up shop just outside the village in a community sort of situation in which they could come and do and trade with them, so their trading practices were godly. They would then come and begin to talk with them, and their conversation was godly. People would start to join their community of believers before they embraced the belief of Christ. Why? Because the community of believers was so attractive, as opposed to the Celtic way of life, that people said, I want that. I want to survive. I want to enjoy life. then and they would join. So joining or belonging preceded believing for them. How many of our good friends is that probably not the case? They need to feel and experience the life of Christ before they're going to embrace the life of Christ. And the way they're going to do that is through God's people. So that's this morning. A beautiful church experiences humility through confession. And a beautiful church is going to love deeply through fellowship and worship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for so many examples of followers of Jesus who have loved deeply. Many of us sit here in this room and we've been the recipients of that deep love. Sometimes it's been a parent or a grandparent. Sometimes it's been just another believer who came into our path and they showed us the deep, deep love of Jesus. And we're very grateful for that. For those who have not experienced what it is to be loved deeply, we pray that your church will become that, that Mosaic, as a part of your church in this city, will become that. We pray that even before they leave here this morning, somehow they might experience the deep love of Jesus, maybe through a touch, a prayer, a smile. I don't know what, Lord. You know. And then we offer to you the coming weeks here in our church, Lord, and we pray that you will be the one changing and molding and forming us. Help us to learn to make confession a part of our experience together. And please help us to learn what it really means to fellowship and love one another deeply. Thank you for your word. We've heard today the ways we've been able to engage with you. Please keep drawing us closer to you this week as we walk forward in Jesus Christ. God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, thank you, and God bless you, and we'll hope